Welcome. Good morning. What a neat morning to be together in the family of Christ. Excited for what God's doing. I have the privilege this morning of introducing a guest speaker. And in a few weeks back when we were looking towards this morning of who would be, I was praying. I was literally working in my backyard. Let me back up a second here. I woke up in the middle of the night. And I started praying, and I was worrying, about, God, I wasn't talking to God at first. I was just worrying. That's what was keeping me awake. And I just said, we need someone to speak the week after Easter, and I don't know who it's going to be, and I'm just doing this. And God just says, have you tried praying to me yet? And so I started praying, and immediately God laid on my mind Dan Palmer. And I called Dan the next day and said, Dan, would you be interested in teaching for a Sunday morning the week following Easter? And Dan is, let me see if I can get your title right here, the executive teaching pastor. Did I get this right? I love it. Yeah. I like the word executive in there. Give some like bonding here. And Dan is the executive teaching pastor down at River City Christian. It used to be First Cove down the road here. And that's a big title that says he gets to lead the church and teach sometimes and things like that. But Dan is someone that I've known since back in his days when he was going to UCLA, and he spent a summer interning at my home church, a little church down in Bakersfield, and a little Mennonite Brethren church with about 250 people. And this is how I knew Dan was a good guy, is in the first week that he was on staff interning, which at our church, intern means you get paid diddly for doing everything. And in that first week as our youth intern, Dan had the entire youth group sitting up front in the front row of church, and they did that the entire summer and for several months after he had left. And I remember at that time going, God's got his hand on this guy as a 20-something, young 20-something. And to see where several years later, probably 20 years later, God is continuing to move and expand his ministry. And you're in for a great treat this morning, Sunrise. So would you join me in welcoming Dan Palmer to the pulpit this morning?
Thanks, brother.
Wow, you made me sound cool. That's exciting. Yeah, I've known Cliff for a long time. Like he said, I'm at River City Christian down the road. And you might not know me, but I know about you because I've grown up in this area. My first youth pastor job was at Cliff's home church. So I got to hear all about him and how awesome of a ballroom dancer he was. See, hear those stories. You probably didn't know that. He was amazing. Basically, I just got to hear the stories and get to follow after him, but I was able to come home to my home church and work there, and I was doing youth ministry, and God was doing incredible things, and I kept running into these incredible kids at the schools that I wanted in my youth group, and they just said, no way, Dan, we have no interest in you, because there's this guy named Carlo who's amazing. And so I just kept running in, so I need to meet him sometime this morning, hopefully, but... he's in China. Okay. But I've just heard about you guys for a long time, so thank you for letting me come and share our partnership in the gospel. We're in the same city. We have the same task of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so I'm excited to be here. So enough about me. Let's move into the Bible, which is what I really want to talk about. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 5, and I chose this passage today because I feel like it's a good place to go after Easter. You know, every year we get ready and we celebrate the resurrection and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ on Easter. But just because we celebrate it on that day doesn't mean that Jesus isn't just as powerful and just as active and just as majestic every other week of the year. And so I want to take a moment looking at a salvation story. A story where Jesus encountered a broken life and completely transformed it. I chose to go to Mark 5 because it's really a collection of four stories that Mark put together. He grouped them together on purpose to give testimony to the fact that Jesus has the ability and the power to save you. And so let me give you a little background. If you look at the end of chapter 4, Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples and they start sailing from the Jewish side of the lake across to the Gentile region, which is called the Gadarenes. Gadarenes. And they're sailing across, and Jesus falls asleep, and this gigantic storm comes up. Now, pastors are known to exaggerate, but I don't think I'm exaggerating on the size of the storm, because his disciples were fishermen. They grew up on the lake. They grew up on the sea. They had seen many, many, many storms. But this one was a big one, and they were terrified. And if you look at the end of chapter 4, they wake Jesus up, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus stands up, and it says, this is crazy, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And so at the beginning of this collection of stories, we see that Jesus has authority over nature and the storms of life. And they sail the rest of the way, and they land on the shore in this Gentile region of the Gadarenes. And as they land on the shore, this man, this crazy maniac, comes from the tombs. He comes out. It says that he's possessed by a legion of fallen angels. Thousands of fallen angels are afflicting this man. And he cries out at night, and he's cutting himself with stones. And people used to bind him, they've given up on binding him because he would break the chains and chase after them. And now they've just left him alone in the tombs. And he runs out and he's screaming, and he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. And they have this incredible interaction where he rebukes the spirits, he sends them out, and this maniac actually turns into a minister. This crazy possessed man who is completely on the fringe of society ends up going to the Decapolis and telling people about the amazing things that God's done. And so we see a story where Jesus has authority over the spiritual world and its destructive influence on our life. And then Mark has them get back in the boat, and they're sailing back to the Jewish side. And they land on the shore. Jesus had been rejected on the Gentile side in spite of the incredible miracle he performed. He gets back to the Jewish side, and here a crowd surrounds him. If you have your Bibles open, you can read with me. Mark 5, verse 21 says this: "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was still by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hand on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him." So here's what we see. Jesus had crossed back across the lake. He was rejected on the Gentile side, but he comes to the Jewish side, and there's a crowd. He's most likely teaching. Jesus liked to do this. He liked to teach on the side of the lake. And he's there, and Jairus, a man of incredible importance, comes, and he falls at Jesus' feet. What we know about Jairus is he was a synagogue ruler. And in a religious society like Israel was at that time, he would be incredibly respected and honored in his position. I thought hard, what would a synagogue ruler be like in our terms today? And a synagogue ruler would basically be like a chairman of the elder board. His responsibility would be to run the synagogue, to make sure the services were orderly, that they were well planned, that the buildings and grounds were well maintained. He would be known, he would be respected and honored. And I think when we read these stories, sometimes it's hard for us to understand his position, because we don't have the same respect for spiritual leaders in our society that they had in theirs. In fact, in America, we don't even have the same respect for religious leaders as we had 20 years ago. I remember growing up, and in our church, Pastor Ted Smith was the pastor for 30 years. He was my pastor growing up. We didn't even call him pastor. On every bulletin, it said, "Reverend Ted Smith." Reverend. He was revered. He was honored. Billy Graham was talking with presidents and leaders of our society, and they listened to what he said. But it's not necessarily true in our society today. But in this Jewish society, Jairus would have had that sort of impact. He was known. He was respected. But he had a serious problem. His 12-year-old daughter was on the doorstep of death. She was sick and she was dying, and he was desperate and fearful for his daughter's life. And so he left her side, and he comes and he falls boldly at Jesus' feet and says, "Come and heal her and save her life." He was bold. I think sometimes when we're desperate, we become bold. I think it's also easy to be bold when we're self-confident, when maybe we have some position in some respect. We feel a little more bold in making our requests known, and that's where Jairus was. I learned a lot about boldness from my grandfather, who I really respect and admire. And I'll never forget, a couple years ago, my brother's down here in the front row. He called me up and he said, Dan, Grandpa's really sick, and they don't think that he's going to live much longer. And we love our grandfather. He's a pastor and a missionary his whole life, incredible man. And so he said, I'm getting in my Mustang, I'm going to pick you up, and we're going to hightail it to Oregon to see him one last time. And he came by, we jumped in, I called the church, I'm going to be out for a couple days, I got to see my grandpa. We got in the car, we drove down, and we arrived at the hospital, and we're rushing inside, and we expected him to be laying in the bed with tubes coming out. And we walk in, and he's sitting up in his bed, fully lucid, telling the nurses about Jesus. And I'm like, whoa. And of course I wasn't bummed. My grandfather seemed like he was fine, and they just thought he was going to die. And my brother and I took the opportunity, we're part of a gigantic family, to start asking him questions. Tell us how you came to know Jesus. Tell us how you met grandma. I'll never forget, he told us about how he met my grandma. And he said, I was at a Navy ball. He was a military guy. So I was at this Navy ball. And I walked outside because it was hot inside, and I saw this beautiful woman sitting on the porch. My grandma kind of smiled and glint in her eye. He said, I saw her, and I walked over and I said, are you okay? And she looked up, and there were tears in her eyes. She was weeping. And she said, well, I just got engaged. This is the ring he gave me, and yet he's in there flirting with other girls. And so I'm heartbroken. And my grandpa said, can I see the ring? And so she took it off and gave it to him. He said, this is what I want you to do. Go back inside and give this to that young fella and tell him I'm taking over from here. She did. 3 weeks later, they were married, and they were married for 65 years. That's boldness. That's how I learned boldness. My grandfather passed away a few months after that, but I'll never forget that moment we had to say, that's how I want to live my life. Jairus was in that situation where he was bold, but I think his boldness was coming out of fear and desperation. In the grip of fear over his daughter's life, his prejudices were forgotten. And I think he had some prejudices against Jesus. He was a religious leader, and if you read the first four chapters of Mark, Jesus had already had some incredible confrontations with religious leaders. There's no doubt that Jesus was already viewed as an outsider. Maybe by some a dangerous heretic, someone whose teaching was outside of the orthodox beliefs of that day. I mean, in fact, in Mark chapter 2, he healed the invalid who was lowered through the roof, and instead of healing him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, their heads exploded. How can you say that? No one can forgive sins except God alone, which was the whole point. But he'd already ruffled some feathers, and yet the synagogue ruler in his desperation said, I don't care, my prejudices are pushed to the side for the sake of my daughter. In the grip of fear, Jairus' dignity was forgotten. Said he came to the seashore and he threw himself at Jesus' feet. It isn't like coming up to the front of the church and throwing himself down on some nice carpet. He went to the seashore and the dust and the dirt and threw himself at Jesus' feet, supplicating, saying, Jesus, you're the only hope I have for my daughter. In the grip of fear, his boldness came because his pride was forgotten. How often our pride stops us from asking the very thing that we need. But in his desperation, his pride was pushed to the side. And in spite of his position, he humbled himself before Jesus. And lastly, I'm probably speculating a bit on this, but in the grip of fear, Jairus was bold, and his friends were forgotten, I'm going to say. And I say that because, first of all, Jairus came on his own. And if my daughter was sick, I know that there was nothing that would take me from her bedside. I have a 12-year-old. It's a boy, but if he was on his deathbed, I would not be leaving. I would have sent someone from my church or synagogue. I would have sent someone from my house or my staff or my family to go so that I could be there in that last moment. And I think maybe Jairus was the only one willing to go. And you see later in the story, when his daughter dies, people from his house are so quick to send Jesus away. Don't bother the teacher anymore. He doesn't have to come the rest of the way to our house. And when Jesus arrives there, he says, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they laugh at him. And so putting all of those things together, I can assume that in this moment, Jairus was outside the accepted norms of his friendship group. He's saying, I don't care what you think. I've got to get to Jesus. He's my daughter's only hope. I don't know if you've ever been there before. place of desperation that makes you bold. That's not a bad place to be. It's actually a reminder of how very little we control in our life. We like to fool ourselves to think that we're the masters of our destiny, that we can solve our own problems, and it's in those moments where we fall on our knees before God and say, God, if you don't come through, I am absolutely lost. It's a reminder of how much we need Jesus. I'll never forget when my first son was born. We were so excited. You know, my wife and I had been married only for about 2 years. She was pretty young, so we wanted to wait about five. But we got pregnant before we, I say we, like I did anything, but I remember her belly growing. And at night, we try to look for the feet and hands punching through, and we built the crib and put it in the room, and we had everything set up, and we couldn't wait for the day that Caleb was going to come in to the earth. And we waited and waited. I'll never forget my wife shaking me awake at 5 a.m. saying, oh, I think he's coming. And we had the bag ready. We threw it in the car. We jumped in. We drove to the hospital. We rushed in. They put us in the room, and then we waited. And waited and waited and waited. If you've been there before, it took forever. But it was about 11 o'clock at night, and we're just sitting there waiting when all of a sudden the machine started beeping and going off, and nurses started running in, and they're flipping her back and forth, and I have no idea what's going on. They literally, it's like a scene out of ER. They grab the gurney with her on it, and they're rolling her out, and I'm kind of trailing behind. Well, what's going on? The doctor's running down the hall with his hands out, and nurses are pulling gloves on. They run them down the hall, and I look over, and my mom and my mother-in-law are holding each other weeping because they both had given birth to stillborn children. And I get pushed into this side room, and a nurse comes in and says, we think your wife's going to be okay, but we don't know about your son. You think I prayed in that moment? I prayed like I never prayed before. And that's where Jairus was. His daughter's on the threshold of death. There's no answer. There's no solution. God has to come through. And so he humbles himself and he approaches Jesus with boldness for healing for his little girl. At this point, we see the subtle touch of a broken woman. In opposition to Jairus, we see the approach of a woman. We don't even know her name. And I think the juxtaposition of these two characters is very important. And it's a reminder to us that God is no respecter of persons. You might feel sitting here today listening to me that you're the type of person that God would overlook because you're not important in the eyes of the world. But what this story tells us is that in Jesus' eyes, you are his son or daughter. And that's enough. You matter to him. Look at Mark 5, verse 24. It says this. It says, so Jesus went with Jairus, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? So this woman comes to Jesus. She's not important. We don't even know her name. Jairus was known. He was important. She was unknown. Jairus was wealthy. He was the ruler of the synagogue. She was destitute. Jairus had a great spiritual reputation. She was ceremonially unclean because of this flow of blood. Jairus was an insider. She was an outsider. Jairus came publicly. She came secretly. Jairus came boldly. She came subtly. I think that juxtaposition is very important in the story. Let's talk about the woman for a minute. Her condition was horrible. Said she's been hemorrhaging blood for 12 long years. I think the physical ramifications of that are obvious, but there's also spiritual ramifications. The flow of blood meant that according to Jewish religious law, she was ceremonially unclean. It meant she couldn't enter the synagogue to worship and pray. It's like there was a veil between her and God. She couldn't be in a gathering like this singing these songs of worship. It meant also that she couldn't even clean her house. Anything she touched would be considered unclean and would need to be purified. She couldn't touch her kids or her husband without making them unclean, and they would have to go to the temple and go through the rituals to become pure again. It was a very tough place for a Jewish woman to be in. On top of all that, we're told that she had gone to doctors all in her city, and she'd suffered under their care. They didn't know what to do, but they still prescribed things. They still charged her. And she suffered under their care, and it said she spent everything she had attempting to get better. But even though she spent all of her money, she didn't get better. She actually got worse as time went on. And now when this story happens, we find a woman who's incredibly sick. Absolutely no hope of improvement. And no money left to even try another cure. I can't imagine a situation more hopeless or discouraging or embarrassing. I think as I read this story, she couldn't face the embarrassment of publicly telling her story. So as a very last resort, she sneaks through the crowd, probably with a hood over her face because people would know she was unclean, and sneaks through and just tries to subtly, secretly touch Jesus' robe. In complete opposition to Jairus, who came publicly and declared his need in front of all the people. I think she probably touched one of the tassels on Jesus' robe, which I'm sure Jesus was wearing in obedience to the command in Numbers 15, verse 38, where it said, wear a robe with four tassels so that everyone that sees those tassels will know that you are a member of God's chosen people. I think this woman's like a lot of us. She literally tried every cure the world had to offer before she came to Jesus. Many of us, even in this room, we don't come to Jesus until we've tried every other thing. We fight for goodness and we see it recede further and further away until finally we throw our hands up to God and say, God, if you don't make me good, I have no chance. We struggle with unhappy and broken marriages, trying to do the five love languages or whatever new book that comes out until finally we throw our hands up and say, God, if you don't intervene, this relationship is broken. We fight temptation until we have no more strength, and then finally we cry out to God. And this is the incredible thing about God, is he accepts even that. A proud God wouldn't accept us on those terms, but God does. Even when we come to him as a last resort, he still meets us and meets our needs. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis said. He said, it's a pretty poor thing to give our lives to God when our life no longer is worth anything. He goes, but God still accepts that. He accepts even that. And he said, this is the problem that high-minded readers of Scripture have with these ignoble discussions about hell. The idea that someone would only come to God to escape judgment is a very ignoble reason. You'd rather people do it because they love God or because he's good or because he's worthy. But God accepts even that. And C.S. Lewis says he stoops to conquer. And so this woman comes and she touches Jesus and she knows she's been healed. You know, I think about a last resort. I've been married since 2000, June 17th, 2000. And my wife's incredible, but I'm telling you, if I went to her and I said, hey, you know, Shannon, every woman that I know in my life I tried to marry and they all said no. So I think I'll marry you. Man, you think she'd ever say yes? I'd be kicked to the curb so fast. But really, we do that to God a lot. And I think this woman did it. She went to every other thing, spent all of her money, tried everything until finally she said, I have no other option but to come to Jesus. And he meets her and he heals her. In this story, a strange thing happens. She touches Jesus and she's healed. And I'm telling you, this is earth-shattering. This is the only time in all of Scripture that this happens. Jesus heals without knowing it. Her faith, this woman's faith, combined with God's compassion, make Jesus a conduit for grace and healing. It says power goes out from Jesus without his volition. It's the only time in Scripture that this ever happens. God worked through Jesus and made Jesus an instrument of his grace into the life of this woman. Let me tell you two things, because I believe that as a community of believers, we all are supposed to be ministers. Every member a minister. God's given you his Holy Spirit. God has given you a spiritual gift because he intends for you to be involved in his work in your life. And so I just want to tell you, this will also happen to you when you engage the lives of others. You will often find that you become a conduit for God's power when the faith of a person coincides with God's willingness to save and you are submitted to his work. I want to tell you another thing, because I think this is very important. It's a very important part of ministry. No one is healed or saved or transformed without power going out from you. I don't care if you're working in children's ministry. I don't care if you're a greeter at the church. I don't care if you are a small group leader. Whatever, wherever God has placed you, a life won't be changed or healed without power going out from you. The minister's job is a hard one. And I'm speaking about pastors as well as lay leaders. Power will go out from you. And the only way you can be renewed is when you rely on God and He fills you back up. Trust me, a pastor, you won't last long on your own, giving from your emotional and spiritual capital without being filled up by God. It's why Jesus went off into the wilderness in the midst of His ministry to pray and to seek and be refilled by God. It's the same reason why most ministry positions are only filled for a year and a half to 2 years. It is draining. It empties you. Power goes out from you when you engage in the life of another. So you need to do the opposite thing and go to God and let Him fill you up, or you will burn out so fast. We see here the truth that when Jesus meets this woman, power goes out from Him, from God. And this leads us to a moment which I call a divine delay. Let's get back to Jairus for a minute. This incredible scene is happening with this woman. She comes, she sneaks through the crowd, she touches Him, she's healed instantly. It's an amazing miracle. But Jairus must be pulling his hair out. I mean, Jairus has left his daughter on her deathbed, rushed to Jesus, hope beyond hope. Jesus said, I will go with you. They're going, the crowd's all around, probably slowing him down. And all of a sudden, Jesus has stopped and He's talking to this woman. Look at Mark 5, verse 30 to 34. It says, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from Him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, the disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at His feet, trembling with fear, told Him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. She told Him the whole truth. Can you imagine Jairus? Come on, tell the story. My daughter's sick. He is absolutely dying in this moment. And I'll tell you this, God often works this way when we seek Him. Wouldn't it be great if God was like a genie and we could just rub the lamp and get what we want when we want? But God doesn't work that way. He often makes us wait while He heals other people. His grace doesn't come on our timeline. In fact, in my years of ministry, I call it just-in-time grace. Grace doesn't normally come when we want it. It comes just in time. God gives us grace at the last possible second when all other hope has run out so that we know that it's Him. And often, while we're waiting, He wants us to take our eyes off our own problems anyway and focus on helping someone else. Many times, this is exactly how healing comes into our life. This is what I call a divine delay, as you can see in your notes. God gets all the glory while we get away from focusing on ourselves and our problems and get to watch or participate in another life being changed. And that leads us to the compassion of Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 34. It says, He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Here, a second thing happens that happens nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Jesus calls her daughter. He never does that at any other time in the whole New Testament. This is an incredible thing that Jesus does. And it might seem like a small thing to you, but to me, this is a giant thing. It's like Jesus going to the lepers and not just saying from a distance, ooh, your skin's kind of falling off, you're dirty, I'll heal you from over here. He always would walk up and He would touch them when He healed them. It's a big deal because Jesus is going to heal them physically, but He recognizes they still need wholeness spiritually and emotionally. When was the last time this woman had heard a kind voice? In her situation, when was the last time she was able to stand in a crowd of her peers as an equal, whole in body and mind? When was the last time she was able to worship God freely? It says here she fell at His feet in wonder at what God has done in her life. When was the last time someone spoke to her like she was family, connected to them? These words from Jesus must have been water to a thirsty soul. One moment she's trembling and afraid and terrified. And the next moment Jesus is calling her daughter and saying, you've done something good. Your faith has saved you. Jesus doesn't even take the credit. Your faith has saved you. How that must have made her feel in that moment. I don't think it's a coincidence that he calls her daughter. Because going back to Jairus, Jairus is there saying, come on, Jesus, can we get home? My daughter's sick. She's dying. And in fact, because of this divine delay, she dies. All right? This was a devastating delay in Jairus' life. And he's sitting there. I can imagine him sitting on the side going, come on, speed it up. And Jesus looks at her and he says, daughter, your faith is Satan. Jairus must have heard that bang. I love my daughter. I would do anything for her. In fact, I am desperate and I'm seeking Jesus because of how much I love her. And yet Jesus is saying, did you not know? This is my daughter. The way that you feel about your daughter, that's how I feel about her. I also don't think it's a coincidence that she had been bleeding for 12 years and Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. It's almost like he's telling Jairus, all those memories of your daughter, that beautiful relationship that you have with her, the moment she was born, the first word that she spoke, that first step she took, that funny thing she does with her face when she looks at you, the way she laughs when you read that bedtime story, the first day you send her off to school, all of those experiences for all 12 years of this girl's life. This woman's been bleeding and suffering the entire time. There hasn't been a moment that you haven't shared an incredible moment with your daughter that my daughter hasn't been suffering and in pain. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus does this. And I think it's a lesson for us. Jesus saves with incredible compassion. And I think it's foolish for us to stay away from him due to fear or shame. But unfortunately, that's what many of us do in our lives. We're fearful. We feel ashamed of our sin. And so we stay away from Jesus when in fact that desperation should drive us to him because he's a God of great compassion like we see in this story. And lastly, we see where there is death, there is hope. You know, in our society, we have a saying. We say where there is life, there is hope. As long as I have breath in my body, I can change my future. As long as I have breath, I can do something good. But in the kingdom of God, and when you interact with the power of Jesus, there's hope even in death. There's actually hope after death. Look at verse 35. It says this, while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, divine delay, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother to the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Here's a hard truth that I don't even like saying, but I think it needs to be said because of the story. Scoffers and mockers and unbelievers, as much as we want them to come into the kingdom of God, they don't make it into the kingdom. Not in this story, not in the other gospel stories, not in the Old Testament. But they'll be with you every step of the way, ridiculing your faith, putting down the very thing that gives you hope. They did it to Jesus. You think they're not going to do it to you? Jesus has just healed this woman. He's en route to raise a little girl from the dead, and they are laughing at him and mocking him. In the midst of healing the woman and raising the girl, they are scoffers and mockers, and they're outside. Jesus would love to bring them in, but they have to make that decision. There's two verbs in this last section. It says, first of all, Jesus ignored them. There's times in life where you're going to have to do the same thing. We can't let the response of the world stop us from bringing people to Jesus. We continue to build the kingdom of God regardless. It says Jesus ignored them. The second verb, it says Jesus put them out. They became outsiders and he took the believers to the inside. It's an important theme in Mark's gospel. There's outsiders and there's insiders, and it's not who you would expect. The religious leaders are outsiders. These synagogue rulers, household, religious people, they're outsiders. This woman's an insider. This child's an insider. The disciples were insiders. This is a big theme in Mark's gospel. It says Jesus ignored them and he put them out. And I only have a few minutes left, but let me just encourage you this way. Don't let anything stop you from bringing people to Jesus. We have an incredible task in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, and that is that God has entrusted us with the ability to build his kingdom. Let me say that again. This is a huge honor. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He hasn't called you servants. He's called you sons and daughters. And he's given you the gift of a spiritual gift so that you can take part in making an impact in the world where he's placed you. In our church, we call it other places. And other places, we just mean that place where you naturally exist in life among non-believers. Those other places is where you can make an impact for God. And I know on Easter we get real motivated and we invite those people from our other places, but I'm telling you, it's our job to invite those people all the time, because look at the heart of Jesus. Look at his compassion. Look at his love. Look at his wisdom. Look at these four stories where he has power over nature. He has powers over the spiritual world. He has power over sickness, even power over death. How can we not bring the people we love to Jesus? And when they mock, and when they laugh, and when they ridicule, and they will. Make no mistake about that. They will. It's okay. It happened to Jesus. It'll happen to you. But you can't let it take you out of the game. You got to stay involved bringing people to Jesus, because he's greater than their personal tragedies. He's greater than their sicknesses. He's greater than their relational problems. He's greater than their financial hardships. He's greater than judgment. And he has eternity in his hands. Let's pray. Father God, we're so excited to be here in this place and to read these incredible passages from Scripture about who you are, these salvation stories. You want to save and you want to transform people. I pray for this church. Thank you so much for letting me be here with my brothers and sisters this morning to give a word of encouragement, God. I pray that you would bring fruit out of it. I pray that all of our churches in the entire Sacramento area would unite together to build your kingdom, to bring people in contact with your truth and with your love and with your compassion. And God, I pray for our city that we won't wait until it's a last resort to come to you. I pray that revival would happen because of our high view of how incredible you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, hey, thank you guys for having me today. God bless you.
Thank you, Dan.